During the Civil War, President Lincoln once got caught up in a situation where he wanted to please a particular politician. Not something he did very often, but in this case, he issued a command to transfer certain regiments that this politician wanted to have influence with. When the Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, heard of this, he refused to carry it out. Edwin Stanton was a very interesting figure during this period of time. He was a politician as well, but he was, at that time, as I mentioned, Secretary of War. His background was a lawyer. Never one to publicly shy from letting his opinion be known, and in this case, he did not either. He publicly said that the president was a fool. When he received the order, Lincoln was told later what Stanton had said. You can imagine how that got back to him, and Lincoln's reply is very interesting. Lincoln said, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." And so he asked Stanton to come see him, and as they talked, the president quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he withdrew it. What would you say would be the number one trait of a Christian? Many would say that number one trait is love, point to a place like 1 Corinthians 13, and they would be partially correct. We know that God is love from 1 John 4:8 and other places, but how do we know when that love is present? I would say that the number one trait of a Christian is humility. Turn with me, if you will, to begin in Psalm 37. David here writes an interesting thought. It's actually quoted in a couple of other places in Scripture. But without humility, there cannot be godly submission. And the reason why I say the number one trait of a Christian is humility is that without that, there are so many other things that then do not begin to be. One of them is godly submission, certainly love, service in general, obedience to God's law, overcoming. To me, all of those are predicated on a level of humility. In Psalm 37, verse 11, David writes this. He says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This is quoted by Christ, as we'll see here in a moment, in the New Testament. It bears in mind a reminder here that this is not a New Testament thought, as many might consider it. David is writing of this thousands of years before Christ. But he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Part of the meaning of the word meek here in the Hebrew is one gentle in mind or circumstances. It also has a meaning of someone being humble. David here is talking about a humble heart. From a Christian perspective, a meek person is one willing to be used by God, and they express the proper humility in serving. Our calling is a calling of doing, not just hearing. I run into people on a regular basis that understand on a high level, to use the term, God's word. They might even be familiar with many doctrines that we would teach, but they don't live them. They don't exercise them. And that's where it ends. Our calling is to be different. There's a doing element of our calling. It requires obedience to God's word, but it can't be action without submission. Otherwise, we won't continue in it. I've seen those people too, unfortunately, over the years. You can have compliance for a certain amount of time, but if there is not a submission to God, then they'll get to a point where that's not enough. That lack of submission was an error of the Pharisees. It's an error I see whenever any member drifts in doctrine. If left uncorrected, this drifting, if you will, of doctrine, then leads to disobedience. What God calls us to do, and the understanding he gives us, the understanding of his word, what he calls us to do is not hard. When we go through Scripture, it's really pretty easy, isn't it? What's hard, in my estimation, is getting our human nature out of the way. To get past that so that we can put it into place. Today we're going to go through one aspect of the doing, if you will, of our calling, and that is this humility. What humility means in action. Humility, from the world around us that this is a character trait increasingly in short supply in the world around us. While Scripture does talk extensively about humility, it can use another expression in many places to talk about this humble heart. David here is one of them. He talks about meekness. We'll look at a few other of those here in a moment as well, but many equate meekness to weakness. If you don't stand up for yourself, you're seen as weak to the world around us. And you're in certain, especially big city environments, you have to be able to hold your own. But humility is not a weakness, because in its own right, it takes courage to be meek. Determination, it takes perseverance. It's a strength because it requires doing right. In a culture around us, increasingly, that line is not there. That standard is not there. If you want to put a marker here, we'll be back to this section of Psalms later towards the end of the sermon, but let's turn next to Numbers chapter 12, if you will. Numbers 12 and verse 3, God makes a statement here about Moses. And what I find interesting, especially in light of what God is saying about Moses here, is the context. And the context here is the time, if you will, the event of when Aaron and Miriam rose up to challenge Moses' authority, the responsibility God had given to him. And Miriam and Aaron thought that Moses was too presumptuous, if you will, that he had assumed too much responsibility, taken too much credit, that they needed to be recognized as well, and God was going to address this. But I just want to read verse 3. This is an inset thought inspired by God, what God thought of Moses. And he says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." God does not make these kind of statements very often. He called Abraham his friend. That's the only occasion we know of anyone that he called directly a friend. He calls Moses here humble. There are not many people that he labels that way. In the case of Christ, as he was his son at the time, he said he was very pleased with him. So when I hear a statement like this, I think it's worth giving some weight of consideration. That Moses was humble. Do you think of Moses as a weak man? You cannot be weak and direct millions of people wandering across the desert. It won't work. I find it no small aspect of irony in teaching that God allowed Moses to be, depending on the historian, second or third, if you will, in line of the throne of Egypt, had the world's riches at his hand, if you will. And then to have all that removed, and he spent the next 40 years herding sheep. You talk about going from the high to the low. But it was good training, wasn't it, to then lead Israel for 40 years. Probably wasn't a lot more different than trying to herd sheep. But he wasn't weak. He wasn't timid. After he got past his initial response to God, you know, "I can't speak and I shouldn't do this," and God having to correct him, he's a very dynamic leader. The Jews to this day probably hold Moses in higher regard than almost any out of the Old Testament. Let's look at another aspect of meekness in Galatians chapter 5. We have a listing here, if you will, of many of the attributes of God's Spirit as it should be manifest in anyone who has that Spirit. And these two verses, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, are just rich with meaning as you dig into them and look at the meanings of the words, the attributes that should be connected to them. We won't go through all of that today. I simply want to read verse 23, which is the last of the list, where it talks about gentleness in regards to all these other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness here in the Greek is a similar word to meekness in the Old Testament. It talks to this meaning of humility. That one of the attributes that you and I should have as Christians is this humility. This gentle spirit, but not a weakness. we'll explore that a little bit more here as we go along. Let's go to James chapter 3 next, please. Paul talked to Timothy and those under him, I'm sure beyond Timothy, in terms of responsibility. He talked to them about this matter of humility being a necessary trait. In fact, he encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to follow meekness, follow gentleness. That is, to pursue it. Humility is one of those interesting things that if you claim it too hard, then it shows that you don't have it. Right? I'm humble and proud of it. They don't work together. And so we're kind of hesitant to claim, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit, claim the title, the mantle of being humble, because it speaks against that humility, it seems, to our mindset. So how do we do this? How do we put it into practice and show it? James 3, verse 13 gives us a beginning here, where James simply says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." This humility. So you can have wisdom, you can have knowledge, and still not be humble. We see it on a regular basis in politics and business and everything in the culture around us. There's something different here, because then it says his works, that his works are done in meekness. It's a byproduct. It's a positive byproduct of knowing God's way of life, of living it out, of putting it into practice. So a meek person, a humble person, is someone teachable. Who is wise and understanding among you? If you have wisdom and understanding, where did it come from? It's easy humanly to think that it came from us, that we have such great mental acuity or whatever it happens to be, that we can just figure this out on our own. We should be able to implement and begin to put it into practice, as I've said, but we need to understand where it comes from first. I mentioned it not being this humility being a matter of weakness. And I want you to consider that here for a moment as I ask a few questions. Do we have the courage to truly live God's way of life? You may not understand or see right offhand how that matches up with humility, but humility also infers a deference that I don't know, so I'm going to let someone else show me, teach me, whatever it happens to be. When I look at the Church of God history down the last 2,000 years, I marvel at the courage that many times the Church of God was required to have. Circumstances that were just, in many ways, really brutal to go through. And yet they had the courage to live that way of life. A humility to submit to God's plan, however that played out, whatever that meant for them in their day. Do we have a determination to live according to God's law and instruction through thick and thin? See, it's easy to pick up, if you will, and have instruction as we have when times are good. When times are hard, what do we do with it? I'll give you an example. I've been through more than one circumstance where I was challenged with my employment over the Sabbath. To know the Sabbath day is God's holy time that He has set apart for mankind is one thing. But to say to an employer, "I will not work after this time on Friday," is another thing. That's just one aspect of it. Will we persevere in general in our calling, no matter how long it is until Christ returns? It's a curious thing, our calling. All of us want God's kingdom here now, don't we? I've never met anybody that says, "No, I don't want it now." But in spite of saying that, we all say, "But then I want to get married, I want to have kids." We go down this list of things we want in life before that happens. What if it doesn't? Will we persevere no matter what? Without meekness, without humility, to be taught or corrected or encouraged according to God's standards, we'll not be able to do any of these things. When I look back in that church history and I see those members that lived and died in the faith, I see a humility to go through all those things, to be corrected, to be encouraged, to be taught. Let me read a quote to you. The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten. It's from Andrew Murray. Think about that a minute. Does our self-worth depend on someone else not being as good? It happens all the time in the Church of God context. I'm a better Christian because you're not here. Wherever here is. It's easy to judge according to these outward appearances, isn't it? And as I mentioned, being humble almost seems a contradiction in itself. Because as we express that we have any level of humility, then it to many shows that we do not. That's the conundrum, isn't it? And yet the attitude of humility is central to our walk. Turn with me next to John 13. We'll take a look at a few verses here now as we start to get into the heart of this, of how we put this into action. What it is that we can do to begin to develop and nurture this aspect, this characteristic of humility. So John 13, verse 34. Christ here giving instructions, and the interesting thing is the context here. It's the Feast of Passover, as it says here back at the beginning of the chapter. Passover, as we simply call it, a season that we're coming up to very quickly here in another month. Christ was giving them many instructions, and Peter didn't want to hear some of it. He wanted to wash their feet. Peter didn't want to have any of that. Christ reminded him he had to if he was going to be a part of him. And so then after all of that had taken place, he talked about the betrayer that would come in Judas. Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is why I ask the question, is it love? Many will read this verse and they'll say, well, yes, right there it is. And I'm not taking anything away from that, but the context, again, is how do we know that? How do we see it in action? He says, I give you this commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Do we think about Christ being an example of humility? It can be easy not to. He was God. He is God. We know from Revelation that he existed in prehistory as we understand it. That he was preordained to be our Passover lamb, slain before the foundation. That he knew that he would go back to the Father. That was in his prayer, wasn't it? And John as well. I know where I'm coming from. I know where I'm going. But think about even going back to the example of Moses. How hard is it to have something major and then not have it? We get inconvenienced with simple things. We decided, Roxanne and I, one of the plans from way back when we bought the house we're in now was that we wanted to redo the master bathroom. Well, 10 years later, we're finally getting around to it. So we tore it apart this week. It's bare walls now. But when you don't have that convenience of the bathroom right off the bedroom, now you're dragging stuff to the other bathrooms and, you know, making sure that the kids aren't trying to take a shower at the same time you are and all these, you know, little things that pop up. That's just a bathroom. Think about Christ having created everything that we know and understand. And he divests himself of every aspect of his divinity to become our sin sacrifice. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. To submit himself not only to the Father, but to submit himself to vengeful, petty men. And he did. He did that to show this love. That love's expressed in humility. Let's go to Matthew 25 next. Same time frame as John was discussing, that is, shortly before Christ's crucifixion. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Some of the last recorded instruction we have before the death of Christ. And to just, again, break into the thought, verse 34, he says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes through these things that show why he said that. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer and say, when did we do that? That their willingness to serve was such a easy, I don't want to say common in the wrong way, but it was such a part of them that they didn't even consider when they did it. It's like us here in January. You don't think about putting a coat on. You just do. Right? You're going outside. You just put it on. To back up and give you a framework here, the first point then of how we do this, how we put humility into action, is to say that humility is expressed through service. This is what Christ is talking about here. We see that in simple actions sometimes, you know, providing food, just visiting, giving someone a drink. That was one of the other things yesterday. We had to turn off the water because we're moving where the tub is. And so, you know, you're into all this project. I had to tear a wall apart before I could get to the pipes. So you're getting to a point, all this plaster dust and everything around you. I'm thirsty. I go downstairs. I grab a glass. I go to the sink. No water. Forgot about that. I can't get water until I finish the project. So you put the glass down. You go upstairs. You know, push through it. Cut the pipes. You know, get the caps on. All that. But something as simple as giving someone a drink. He says, when you did it to them, verse 38, when you saw a stranger and you took them in, when you did these things, the king will say assuredly, verse 40, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That it doesn't matter who it is that we're serving. That we're serving as God would. The king said, you did it to the least of one of my people. And in doing so, you did it to me. Paul expresses a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, where he reminds us to care for one another. This matter of humility is that we're not too good to serve someone. I've unfortunately known individuals like that over the years in the church. It's not my job. So this is your job. What Christ is telling us here in Matthew 25 is to quote the expression from, I think it was Robots, see a need, fill a need. Do you know that movie? In analyzing the underlying instruction, if you will, what I see is that we cannot practice humility without serving. Paul understood that. I look at his life, and in many ways it can exhaust a person, can't it? He just seemed to never stop. Look at all the letters he wrote. And we don't have all that he wrote. We don't have it all preserved for us. Look at him just traveling. We think traveling is an arduous thing now. It's not. We fly in the lap of luxury compared to someone like Paul. You know, we show up at the airport, we get all kinds of manner of food and drink. We can relax in comfortable chairs. We get on an airplane, and even as crowded as it is, it's a whole lot better than sitting on some cargo vessel making its way across the Mediterranean. Because then he traveled. How do you do that back in that time? You don't call up a travel agent, make reservations. You go down to the docks, and you see what ships are there, and you say, where are you going? We're going to Rome. Can I hire passage? Sure. They don't provide bedding, they don't provide food, they don't provide drink, they don't provide anything. You find a spot between the cargo on the ship, and you sit there. And yet he called himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. I think some of that was his background and seeing the damage that he had done initially to the church, his lament over that. He called himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. But he didn't say those things in a browbeating sort of way, that he was just this self-defeatist attitude. He was saying it because he saw himself before God. I think that was a big part of why he served the way he did. The bottom line, though, is that the only standard that is a standard for us is the one that Christ set. not Paul, it can be easy to look at someone like Paul and say, well, who could do that? Look at somebody like Moses and say, well, who could do that? Abraham. We go down the list of individuals. But I don't think any of them did any of what they did so that they would be recorded in Scripture. I'm going to go do this, so I'll be preserved in Scripture forever. Did they even stop to consider that it was being preserved? We're here in Matthew 25. Let's go back to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Christ here is again addressing a context that I find humorous because it's so much like our human nature, where once again the 12 disciples were agonizing between themselves. Who were the greatest? You know, you put people in a group and you're going to have people that want to be in front of the group. They're the ones in charge. So he's addressing this, that they shouldn't rule, if you will, as the Gentiles do. So in verse 28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, gave his life a ransom for many, he came to set the example. Again, that's a huge statement of humility. He's God. He didn't have to do any of this. But he wanted to teach us, so that we could be part of the family of God. And I believe God seeks humility in us because it's critical to our development of teaching, or rather reflecting, his character. Think of the humility that God himself has. The willingness to serve. Just look at us being alive. The air we breathe, the food we have in this land. Look at the blessings that we have. The poorest of us in this land live like kings compared to the rest of the world. All of that comes from God. To understand his plan of salvation, and we just keep adding to it, what has he given to us? All right, second way we add to this in doing, learning how to be humble, is that it is expressed through submission to him. I touched on this earlier, but I want to explore this a little bit. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 is where we'll start. Humility is a personality quality, if you will, or character attribute, which an individual shows, in my estimation, dependence upon God and respect for other people. In other words, as I mentioned about Paul, it reflects an understanding of where we are truly before God. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes here, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. I think he starts this sentence because when we're young, we need that reminder. When we're young, we think we know it all, we can do it all, and we'll never die. We learn more as we age. And it's not a criticism, I think it's just a reminder, because he goes on to say, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace meaning favor, grace meaning latitude, if I can use that in the right way. You ever have anyone cut you some slack because they know you're trying, even though they had every right to sort of, whatever, call you out or punish you on something? This is the grace being talked about here. They know that you're willing to be taught, worked with, showing this dependence upon God. When we do this before God, when we're submissive one to another, God sees that humility. He sees that we're not proud, and he's more disposed, if you will, to show grace to us. I find an interesting connection here in the Hebrew and in the Greek when it's talking about humility, that one of the other correlations is an aspect of being afflicted. Right? We're maybe at times taking on a consequence we don't completely deserve. But also sort of this mourning, lamenting of our nature. We certainly reflect that in a holy day like the Days of Atonement, but certainly as well as we approach Passover, to realize what God did through us, for us rather, through his Son. the mercy that we have in even being called at this time. As I've said in other messages, we won the lottery, didn't we? When you look at the individuals who God has called in this time, we're a small, small, small minority of the world's population. That should humble us, that for whatever reason, He called us now to be a part of His family. He called us now to be an example to whoever it is that we interact with, to teach us now so that we can serve even more later. Let's read Matthew 5:5 next. I mentioned that earlier. We read what Christ quoted back in Psalm 37, but let's read the section itself here in Matthew 5. This is what's known as the Beatitudes. And that's simply a word that means beautiful attitudes. These are things that God values. And as we read through here, we see that He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is, God can work with someone that has this attitude. Blessed are those who mourn, to lament the pain and suffering of the world, that this is not what we want, for they'll be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And to the world, this seems, again, counterintuitive, that meekness is seen as weakness. How does someone weak inherit the kingdom? It's the strong. Right? In the world around us, it's the strong that make things happen. The person that can crush the competition. The military that can crush the foe. But we see this as something timid. As was written in a sign in the New York subway, they quoted this verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then someone else wrote underneath it, "If that's okay with everyone else." But see, it's not a matter of us achieving. God will set the stage for all of these things He says here. But why will the humble be blessed? Why is it He says here, blessed are the meek? That word meekness is reflective of the attitude of humility. Why? Why will God bless that? Because that's the heart God is seeking. He's going to validate what He values. Let's look at Isaiah 66 next. We're talking about humility expressed through submission to God. So what is it God is looking for? What kind of mindset? Isaiah 66 verse 2. For all these things my hand has made, all these things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look. When God scans mankind, who catches His eye? He says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. That expression, poor and contrite, again, is similar to the word that we would say humble. Someone who doesn't think too highly of themselves. Someone who sees their weaknesses, their shortcomings, and is willing to address it. Someone who trembles at God's word, meaning listens to it. When God speaks, they stop and they consider. And if they need to change, they do. Because again, someone can have head knowledge, they can have understanding, and to a degree they can even have wisdom. But if they're not submitting to God, it won't amount to anything in the end. The third point then is that humility is a mindset of righteousness and teachability. We've touched on this as well, but let's flesh this out a little bit, going back to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6 and verse 8, God here is pleading with Israel as He had done so many times before. He's trying to get them to see their sins and where the disconnect is between what He's telling them to do, instructing them to do, showing them a way of life that will bless them, and what they're not doing. And so in verse 8, Micah 6, He says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. God shows us what is good. This is what we're rehearsing today, among other things. Other weeks, God has shown us what is good in His Word. What is it we should follow? This is what Micah addresses. Is what does the Eternal require of you? If we're going to be humble, what does it look like? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Justice is a matter of understanding the law, the requirements, the instruction, and to live by them. Mercy is knowing when you don't follow the law. That sounds at odds with it, doesn't it? But is God such a hard-line God that he makes the law and there is no variance? There is no allowance for the exception that is the good exception. An example would be, in the Old Testament, God said the Sabbath day is holy, right? We're all here because of that instruction. But what if, in your taking care of your family, you had all kinds of animals, and the rain washed out a section of the fencing, and your animals are out? What do you do about that? And then he would say, you don't do anything until tomorrow. But if that's your livelihood, what does God say? He says, no, go take care of it, and then come back and keep the rest of the day holy. See, the law is not so hard and fast that there are no exceptions whatsoever. We understand that humanly. We say, that's not fair. I couldn't do anything about that. I thought of that with those poor people down in Louisiana. Have you seen that down there? Mississippi, they're having huge floods down here. God's going to say, well, too bad, wait till tomorrow. But in understanding that, then we walk humbly with God. The law is important, but we have to have a humble heart of submission as well, so that we have the righteousness that comes through the law, of understanding the principles and practice and the teachability. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. I'd like to highlight an example in all of this of King Josiah. He's an interesting example. I suspect most everyone is familiar with his story, but I want to pull it in here today for the sake of looking at this matter of meekness and humility. Because Josiah started out in a place where it would have been very easy for him to not have this deference to God. Why do I say that? His grandfather was King Manasseh, one of the most horrible men in Israel's history. For 40 years, he led Israel in just about every form of disrespectful worship you could imagine, the height of which was the sacrificing of the children before Moloch. Just a brutal, horrible thing. For 40 years. And then his son, Amon, Josiah's father, followed in Manasseh's footsteps. And God says, okay, enough. And he cut Amon off. Amon did not live very long. Then you have Josiah show up, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 34 here. He was 8 years old when he became king. You talk about having power, an 8 year old having this kind of power. Now, there were probably others that served as regents, his mother, most likely, high priest, other advisors in the kingdom, because as an 8 year old, he would not have understood everything. But he's still king. As much as they think he would not know, if he made a decree, they would have to follow it. But notice verse 2. At 8 years old, he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal. You talk about humility and teachability and submission to God as an 8 year old. He walked in the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right or the left. In the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 years old here, he began to seek the God of his father David. And how did he do this? How did he express this humility? In service to God. By extension, service to the people. He began to lead by example. He could have threatened, he could have cajoled, he could have just made edicts and said, this is what the nation is going to do. But he set the example. How did he do that? It said he purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. Every god, every idol that was out there, he destroyed. I find it interesting in the zeal in verse 4. He didn't just break them down. In the forms of the wooden idols, he burned them. And in the molded images, the ones made of metal, he melted them down. He ground them all up into dust so they would not be usable. And to just reinforce the point in verse 5, then he took the bones of the priests who had served those gods, and he crushed them and burned them as well. He didn't want any remnant of any of this remaining. He set the example. If we move down to verse 14, it says, then in the course of all of this, he realized that as a nation, they were not following God's instruction. One such thing that had happened was they had allowed the temple to fall into disrepair because they weren't collecting the tithes and the offerings, and they weren't spending them properly. The priests weren't. And so Josiah sent them to that task. So in verse 14, it says, they brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Eternal, and Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Some biblical historians, because of this wording, the way it's worded in the Hebrew, they think that what they found was the book, the one written by Moses. May not be the case, but even if it's not, what was so astounding is they hadn't seen this. For decades, it had been lost to their memory. They find this book, and it's like a treasure you find in your grandfather's attic. Where did this come from? They had heard of it. They'd never seen it. And so they dig into it. And the king, when he finds out what's in it, he tore his clothes, verse 19, because he sees himself before God. Remember this, all in the context of humility. He's king. Look at what Ammon did. Look at what Manasseh did. Look at what other kings of Israel and Judah did. Josiah could have done the same thing. He could have said, I don't care what God says. I'm king. But he read this, and he saw himself, and he saw the nation as they were before God. So Josiah commands Hilkiah and these others to go to Huldah, the prophetess. Go inquire of God. I need to understand more. Comes back to that teachability, that submission. I'm king. I've been raised in this. I grew up in church. And yet he still sees that he doesn't know everything he needs to know. And so they do. In verse 22, they bring this to Huldah. And the short story is, she says, go back and tell the king this. Yes, God had preordained these punishments for Israel's rebellion, but because of your willingness to submit to God, if I can say, your humility, it won't happen in your lifetime. Think of the blessing that came to the nation because of Josiah, because of his humility, his submission, his teachability before God. And so then they take it a step further. Verse 29, the king sent and gathered everyone in Judah and Jerusalem. The elders, the priests, the Levites, as it says in the middle of verse 30, all the people, great and small. Didn't matter their status, one way or the other. And so then he read, in their hearing, all the words of the book of the covenant. He stood up and read it. He didn't have to do that. That was not his job. That was the job of the priests. They were supposed to be teaching. But it was so important to him. He was so happy about this, excited to share it, wanted the nation to be on the same footing. He stood there and read it. How long would that take? I don't know. How fast can you listen? It's not a short conversation, though, is it? And so verse 19, he stood in his place and he made a covenant, a recommitment, if you will. Think of that in terms of Passover. Passover is not a rebaptism, but in many ways it is an annual recommitment. We are to pause and we are to consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be reminded of why we submitted to him, what he has done for us, and what we're supposed to do in return. They did this to follow the Eternal, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart and soul. And so verse 32, he made all who were present take a stand as well. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And thus Josiah removed all the abominations. There were some kings that were okay. They weren't as horrible as somebody like Manasseh. They might root out some of the high places, but they left others in other places. Josiah was not a partial guy here following God. He went and purged the whole land. But notice what happened here. Israel diligently served the eternal their God all his days. They did not depart from following. Humility is not weakness. Because in his humility, to follow God, to submit himself to God, to be taught by God, look at what he did for the nation. As an 18-year-old, as a 20-year-old, as an 8-year-old, meekness and its related traits of humility and patience are all about strength of character. It's about teachability. Josiah was willing to be taught. How does all this tie in with the upcoming spring holy days? How can we come before God on Passover without being in the proper attitude of humility and meekness? If it's just a ritual, it will lose its impact. We will drift. How can we spend a week focused on coming out of sin during the days of unleavened bread without having a willingness to be taught, instructed, and in probably many cases, the need to be corrected? I find that increasingly lacking in people that I interact with, especially outside the church I'm talking about. They'll come, they understand a level of truth, they have a certain level of understanding, but when you try to correct something they're either deficient in or they have a wrong insight on, wrong application, they don't want to hear it. I've probably gotten a little crotchety and bold in my older age because I've told a number of them, you're not humble, I can't do anything for you. They don't like that. But if you're not humble, you can't be taught. We have to approach these days with the right meekness and humility because of what they represent. We've acknowledged before God we're sinful beings. And we can't give ourselves eternal life. That we need Him. That we value all that He's done for us. That we're willing to be taught. Go back to Psalm 37. I asked you to hold a place earlier, and I want to read a little bit more of this chapter here and show you, in light of what David's talking about, make a connection here about this meekness and humility. Psalm 37, verse 7. David says, "Rest in the Eternal and wait patiently for Him." At first blush, that may not sound like something connected to humility, but think about it in terms of waiting on God, that God knows, we don't know, what's going to happen in the Middle East here in the next couple of years? I don't have a clue. When I was a boy and I saw 1973 and everything that was happening in the Middle East, I never thought we'd get out of the 70s. Here we are, 40 years plus later. What's going to happen with China becoming more and more aggressive in the Far East? I don't know. What's going to happen with this nation's economy? Oil's been cheap. It's been really cheap for a while. Last couple of months, it's bounced up 50-some cents. Doesn't sound like a lot, but you want $4 a gallon gas again? That'll change the economy. What's going to happen with the next election cycle? We're in a world of hurt, because there ain't one of them any good. I don't care who you like, don't like, there ain't one of them any good. Because none of them is talking about anything that we touch on. Where's the humility? Where's the teachability? Where's the willingness to serve? It's all about what they can do. What they think they can do. Or what they can do with other people's money. This is all about humility here. Rest in the eternal. Wait in God. If that's not humble, I don't know what is. I can't fix it. I can't change it. God's in charge. I'll wait on Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his ways, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. God sees this. He can change it, address it in the proper time. Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the eternal, they shall inherit the earth. And that waiting is not passive. We've talked about much that we need to address here just today. While we're waiting for God to address those things, what are we doing? we can be lamenting and getting all worked up over the things in the world around us. It's not going to change anything except us. It might make us harder, less willing or able to be humble. But notice, those who wait on the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth. That if God sees that humility in us, that He is willing to give us everything He has. I mean, think about that. We look at that millennial picture, especially in the fall, and we all probably have our own unique vision of what that means, what it represents, what we think will be there. I don't think we really have a clue, because we're so accustomed to this life. That life is going to be completely different, to the point that God is going to use bricks, gold bricks, as road pavers. I'd like a section of that road. You know, He's going to use precious gems, huge precious gems, as foundation stones for His temple. The wealth that's out there. Think beyond that. What's God going to do with the universe that He's created? We don't have a clue. We know from Revelation 22 that even after all the millennium, all the good that's been done, all that we have done in service to God and helping Christ reestablish God's government on earth, as wonderful and as amazing as that's going to be, God's still going to say, okay, let's burn it all up and start over. I'll show you what I want to do. What does that mean? If we're not invested in these things, though, then we'll yield to God, whatever these things are, these things in the world. One of the saddest things to hear in life is when someone draws a line in the sand. If this ever happens, then I'm done. I've heard it in the church. People that have made a line in the sand for God. Most of them are not in the church. Verse 11 we read earlier, "The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 28, the Lord loves justice. He likes standards of behavior so that everyone knows the expectations. He does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. I talked about the courage and the strength that it took for many in past history of the Church of God to go through some really horrible circumstances. And I can only think that this is what sustained them. This trust and confidence in God, to know that no matter what they face in this life, it didn't matter. That they were humble enough to say, God knows, and He will address these things in the right time. And they're going to be preserved forever. And it says, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. We don't, I think, oftentimes consider that in the right way. But look at the Amalekites. How many of them are left? God cut them off from the land. Look at the Egyptians. After the incident with the Red Sea, broke that country. There wasn't much left of it. They really had to start over. Historians don't give that enough ink, if you will. God does this. We know that He's going to do it more completely in a future time. But to continue here, the mouth of the righteous, verse 30, speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. We're back to that submission, that humility of everything that God is doing. None of His steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteousness and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Eternal and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. There's so much to consider on this topic, and I wanted to present it to you today so that we can be thinking about this as we move towards the Passover. I'd like to conclude by reading to you a quote here from Abraham Lincoln. I want you to ponder what he is saying, because I think it really speaks to a condition that we see in the world around us today. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God." He wrote this as a proclamation of National Humiliation, Fasting, and Prayer Day set aside in 1863. He says in 1863, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." Is that the world around us? Look at what we've made. Look at what we've created. Look at what we've done. By my hand. We don't talk about God. We can't talk about God in the culture around us. He continues and says, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." If we're honest with ourselves, we can even apply this to us in our church history. Look at the blessings God gave us as a church for decades. Did we get to a point where we said, look at what we've created? Nonetheless, you and I are recipients of God's blessings. Not only because we live in this country, but we're members of His body. That's a huge blessing. To understand the purpose of life, the meaning of life, what God holds for us after death, what He's going to do for all of mankind. May we always remember to practice humility in our service to God and His people. May we remember to be humble in our submission to God. And may we ever remain teachable to His way of life.